One of the best ways to understand where a person is coming from is to hurl questions at them. Questions often bring about revelation. If we ask questions, we can often get insights and understandings into the person that we would never get if questions weren't asked. For example, if I took time right now to ask certain questions of you, it would cause me to know a little bit more about your priorities and your personality. If I said, suppose there's a fire in your house, and you make it out safely, and so do your kids and your pets, and you had time for one more trip into the house before it burned down completely, what would you grab in that final trip? What would you take out? The answer would give me some sort of a clue about where you're at, what's important to you. Or, if suddenly you discovered, parents, after having your baby for 1 year, your firstborn for 1 year, you discovered that there was a mix-up at the hospital, would you seek to make it right by going back and finding your real child and trading it in? Or would you just say, no, not at this point? That would also give some insights about you or about your kid, one of the two. Or what if you really could have a real voodoo doll that when you stuck pins in it, it would cause old pain and problems, and no one else would know but you, causing pain and problems to your enemy? If such a voodoo doll was available and no one knew you had it, would you take it? Would you use it? Or what if you were parking in Kmart's parking lot? It was late at night. You parked next to a 1990 Porsche. And you opened your door and accidentally dinged the side of that Porsche. Would you leave a note? Or would you just sort of get back in and scoot away? You know, in L.A., this is true. Last year, that exact thing happened. A fella in a parking lot of a very crowded restaurant, he parked his car, opened his door, and it dinged the Porsche next to him. And people were kind of watching this. Several folks saw it take place. And so the guy got out and took out a pencil and paper and began to write this note, and folks were watching. In this note, he wrote, "There are many people watching me write this note. They think I am leaving my name and address. I am not. Goodbye." Questions. I think we should ask more questions of each other that we might have greater understanding about each other. Parents, it's a good thing to do with your kids. Around the dinner table, instead of just telling them to eat their peas and shut up, throw out a question that would cause them to think, that might cause a conversation and give insight and revelation to you about where they're at, and vice versa. Questions are good. Questions are important. Now, in this chapter, we have that exact thing taking place. Jesus is being questioned radically, pointedly, heatedly. They are questioning him. Now keep in mind the scene. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. It is the final week of his life before he was crucified on the cross. The crowds initially hail him. "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They welcome him. But Jesus was not so excited about that, for he knew the sentiment would soon change and the crowd would soon be crying, "Crucify him." He knew that he was about to die. He knew that as he came into that city during the Passover, when the Passover lamb was slaughtered in commemoration for what took place 1,500 years previously, the Passover lamb being slaughtered, that the people of Israel would be protected from the death angel that was flying over Egypt and released out of Egypt to the land of promise, Jesus knew that that story spoke of Him, that He was the fulfillment of that previous illustration, that He, as Paul declared, is our Passover lamb, that He is the Lamb of God, that we might not have to experience death eternally, that we might be delivered out of Egypt presently, brought into the land of promise spiritually. Wonderful. And here He comes into Jerusalem, the Passover lamb, knowing that He's about to be slaughtered. But wait. In Exodus chapter 13, it says specifically that the lamb was to be taken on the 10th day of Nisan, usually around April, and that the lamb was to be taken on the 10th day and not killed until the 14th day, or 5 days later, was the lamb to be offered, chosen and then inspected, watched and observed for 5 days. Inspected for any possible disease or blemish or flaw. The lamb was to be examined carefully before it was slaughtered sacrificially there in Exodus chapter 13. Oh, don't you see what's happening? Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is the Passover lamb. And now, even as the Passover lamb was inspected for 5 days in Exodus, Jesus is now going to be inspected most carefully for 5 days in Jerusalem. They are going to examine Him. And so in our chapter, we have this examination of the Passover lamb. That is, the most brutal inspectors, the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes, all take their jabs at Him. They all ask questions of Him. They all make a thorough examination. This is all important in fulfilling, you see, the inspection of the Passover lamb. And then they would find, even as Pontius Pilate would declare, "I find no fault in Him." Perfect. Spotless. Well, these questions recorded in the chapter, in chapter 22. First, the Pharisees and Herodians came. The Pharisees were those that kept the most minute detail of the law. The Herodians, they were sort of a political party. It was an interesting combination because the two didn't normally get together. But it's funny how the enemies politically or philosophically will unite in their opposition to Jesus Christ. That always intrigues me. To see people come together that would normally be quite apart in their opposition to Jesus. Be that as it may, they did. They came together. And they thought they could catch Him in this question. "Master, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Either way, they thought, we'll get Him. If He says, "Yeah, pay taxes to Caesar," that would be a most unpopular sentiment, because Caesar was claiming to be God. And the Jews felt that by paying taxes to Caesar, they were in essence acknowledging Him as God. And the Jews hated the Romans and their oppressions. So if Jesus said, "Pay taxes," that would be a most unpopular position. And they could question it, saying, "Are you suggesting that He is who He says, Caesar, Lord?" But if He said, "No, don't pay taxes," they could have Him arrested for tax evasion, for anarchy, for political rebellion. Jesus said, who has a coin? I guess he didn't practice the name it, claim it prosperity teaching. He didn't even have a penny on him. Who has a coin? And somebody gave him a coin. And he looked at it and said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Then give it to Caesar. The implication being, whose image are you? We are made in the image of God. Then give yourself to God. And the Pharisees and Herodians, question number one, strike one. Well, then came the Sadducees. Master, the Sadducees, you see, brought not a political question, but a theological one. They didn't believe in angels, the miracles, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Master, suppose a woman gets married and her husband dies. She marries again, and he also dies. A third time she marries, and the third husband dies as well. And so number 4, 5, 6, and 7. Boy, at that point, if I was husband number 7, I'd be a little leery, a little suspicious. What's going on here? Poisoning the tea or something, I don't know. One of the great classics, Dr. Lewis Talbot, who was one of the presidents of my alma mater, Biola University. Lewis Talbot was a classic, and he was a real fiery preacher there at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And as he was teaching on a passage, he was telling wives, the scriptures declare that you are to be submitted to your husbands. And he taught this submission of wives to their husbands. Well, when he finished his message, he was out in the lobby and a woman came up to him, quite angry, quite huffy puffy. She was going to give him a piece of her mind when she said, Dr. Talbot, that was the most disgusting Bible study I ever heard, this submission stuff. She said, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea. And Dr. Talbot looked at this huffy puffy woman and said, Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it. So perhaps these husbands were being poisoned in their tea. I don't know, but they were falling off right and left. And the Sadducees said, now tell us, Master, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? The implication being, if there is one. The implication being, you see, there's some practical problems with this teaching of the resurrection. Jesus looked at those Sadducees and said, oh, you err. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he said, in heaven, there is not that marriage union, not in the way we experience it now, but we will be as the angels, not married nor being given in marriage. Now, for some, you might be saying, hallelujah. For others, you might be saying, oh. But I'll tell you, it's all going to work out wonderfully. You'll see. Jesus simply said, though, in heaven, these relationships are altered. And then he gave a deeper understanding when he said, now concerning that, God identified himself to Moses as being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they're dead. He said, I am. Hundreds of years later, he still is their God, which means they must be alive in the resurrection, in heaven, if you would. Strike two. A third group comes. The scribes, represented by this young scribe, this young lawyer. That's what I want us to look at The third question hurled at Jesus in this microscopic, all-important inspection: is he the Lamb without flaw? Verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, verse 35, which was a lawyer, a scribe, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" The question here is, which is the great commandment? You see, the scribes, the lawyers, ones who studied the word very microscopically and carefully, determined that there was 613 commandments in the Old Testament. They enumerated them in that way. 613 commandments, of which 248 were positive injunctions, things you should do, and 365 were negative commandments, prohibitions, things you shouldn't do. I find that interesting, 365, one negative for each day of the year. That's what they tended to sort of focus on. Thou shalt not and thou shalt not, kind of a negative kind of mentality. One for each and every day of the year. And they had all these commandments and all of these ordinances. And this scribe comes to Jesus tempting him, which is the greatest? No doubt hoping to spark a controversy right on the spot. Jesus answered directly when he said in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus goes right for the heart of the law, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4, the Shema, the great Shema. Now, the Shema is not a 50s rock and roll group. The Shema, or the Shema, depending on how you choose to pronounce it, is this verse: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." And the Jews knew that that was a great commandment. They put it in the mezuzah. The mezuzah is that little long box that Orthodox Jews will always fasten to their front doorpost. You might have seen those little boxes. Inside the mezuzah is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And in Jesus' day, the real religious guys, the Pharisees and others that were really devout, being told that they were to have the Word of God in their heart and on their mind, they took that sort of literally. They took this verse, wrote it out, placed it into a black box called a phylactery, and they placed this black box on their forehead and tied it around their head. And you would see guys, and you still do today in Israel, walking around with black boxes on their head. They're keeping the Word of God on their mind, you see. And in that phylactery that Jesus made reference to, as we'll see this week, in that phylactery is the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this verse. So Jesus talks about the Shema, and he says, this is the great commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Gang, that's it. What does God desire? He wants your love. He wants my love. Not our dating. He wants a love that is beyond. Now, Tammy and I have times when we go out, that we date. Date night. Tuesday night, we had a big date night. Went to Kmart. Went around. You know, hey, anywhere without the kids, I'll tell you. No, but we went around, and just enjoyed the evening and you know, went around to some stores, did some shopping and got something to eat and hung out together. Date night, it's good. I encourage people to do that. That's a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. But many people approach God in that way. They date Him. Date day, Sunday. That's when I'll spend time with God. I'll drive out to Applegate. And I'll sit there and sing songs and hear a Bible study and offer my prayers. Date time. God does not desire your dating. Suppose that Tammy and I, after date night, you know, we got home and the next day she said, "Hey, John, could you bring some firewood in?" And I just ignored her. Didn't acknowledge that she was even alive, that she was even there. Hey, John, could you maybe drop this off at the post office? And I just turned in the other direction. Suppose I ignored her all the time except for date night. What kind of relationship would we have? We would be in deep trouble. It wouldn't work. And yet some people approach their relationship with God that way. I'm going to date Him on Sundays. Maybe I'll have two date nights. I'll go Wednesday as well. God is not into that. He wants you to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind, where you're constantly relating to Him and conversing with Him, being sensitive to what He's telling you to do at any given moment in your heart, then carrying it out. Are you a lover of God or are you a dater of God? If you're a dater, repent right now. Jesus said, "This is the great commandment, that you love God with all your heart and mind and soul." Everything that's within you, you're saying, "Lord, I'm living for you." You're my priority. The object of my affection. That's the great commandment. Then he says, there is a second verse 39, likened unto it. Now, please mark this for you students, that word "like" in verse 39. There is a second likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The word "like" there means there is a second that is linked intricately, that is linked completely to the first. It's not there's a first and a second in the order of first and second, but rather first and second, they're linked together. It's likened unto it. It's linked to it. The second that goes right along with the first, loving God is loving your neighbor. Now, they would later, or pardon me, at another place ask Him, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered that essentially by saying, "Who's ever near to you at any given time is your neighbor." Whoever you're around, friend or foe, family or stranger, whoever you're around is your neighbor, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Footnote here, students. There is a teaching that is going around that says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they teach that you've got to love yourself and esteem yourself. There's whole books being written right now on self-esteem and loving yourself. Jesus is not saying that you should love your neighbor as yourself, so love yourself. He is assuming that everyone does love themselves, and that's the truth. Every single person loves themselves. You combed your hair this morning, most of you. You brushed your tooth. You took time thinking, "What should I put on?" You thought, "I need some breakfast." I mean, we are so hung up on ourselves, it's unbelievable. Every single person, we do not need, I believe, this teaching on as thyself, so love yourself. Jesus is implying, inferring that that is reality. You do love yourselves. Oh, but what about the person that commits suicide, you say? To me, that's one of the ultimate acts of self-love. It's selfishness. When a person takes their life, they're saying, I don't care the grief that I cause others, the pain, the guilt, the trouble. I don't care about them. I'm more concerned about making my statement or about satisfying my depression or solving my situation. There is no such thing, the Bible teaches, I believe, as people that don't love themselves. They all do. It comes out in weird ways, but everybody does. And Jesus is saying, just as you love yourself, you care about yourself, you're thinking about yourself, love your neighbor. And it's linked to this idea of loving God. Listen, they're linked together. John, the apostle of love, says it so clearly. I'll read to you this verse from his epistle. In 1 John, we read, if a man say, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? 1 John 4:20. If a person says, I love God, but hates a person whom he has seen, there's a problem. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen, but you can't love your brother whom you have seen? John does what Jesus is. That is, links these two, loving God and loving people, together. The problem is, most of us separate the two. We live in what I call a Swanson's TV spirituality. TV dinner mentality. Now, in the Swanson's TV dinners, you have your entree, your turkey here, and then you have your peas in this little place here, and the cherry deal in the middle, and the mashed potatoes, and you have all these little compartments. We tend to do that spiritually. Oh yes, I love God, I'm going to worship Sunday night. But Monday when I'm dealing with my boss, that jerk, that idiot, or Wednesday when I got to talk to that neighbor that's bugging me by keeping their motor running early in the morning, we compartmentalize our lives. And then by next Sunday, I'll be back around to the turkey again, you know. And we have this, hey, our walk with God is not a Swanson's TV dinner. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what John is teaching. You love God, and consequently, inevitably, you must love people. It's not a Swanson's TV dinner. You know what it is? Our spiritual lives is like a Swanson's chicken pot pie. It's all mixed together. The peas and the potatoes and the turkey, it's all together. And if the peas are bad in a Swanson's chicken pot pie, you know what? The whole thing is bad. And if I'm not loving my neighbor, if I'm not loving people, then I cannot say, oh, well, I'm loving God. I love God. I don't have to worry about my relationship with him or them or her. Not true. If you're not loving people, you got spoiled peas in your chicken pot pie, and the whole thing is invalid. The whole thing is bad. That's what he's saying. Master, what is the great commandment out of these 613? Very simple, Jesus declared. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's a second connected with it that is linked to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He then says, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A classic. Because if you want to know the message of the law and the prophets, the message of all the Old Testament, it all hangs or is summed up in that. He makes it so simple. Love. Love. You love the Lord and you love your neighbor. And in so doing, you have got the essence of all the Old Testament teaching on those two commandments, as I've pointed out before, I love the picture. On those two hang all the law and the prophets. If I love God vertically, and I love people horizontally, you have the picture of a cross. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Who hung on the cross? Jesus, who loved His Father with all of His heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus, who loved us inasmuch as He gave Himself for us. He is the perfect one who loved the Father and who loved people. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He hung on the cross. The question then comes, well, that all sounds fine and dandy. Jesus answering the questions of the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees, and now the scribes, strike one, strike two, strike three, they're out. But why should I? Why should I love God? Why should I love God with all? Why can't I just date Him or acknowledge Him occasionally? Why do I have to be into this thing so radically? Why can't He just leave me be? Isn't going to church good enough? Isn't being a nice guy okay? Why is He demanding this love with all of my heart and soul and mind and then expressing it towards people? Why should I? Again, the Apostle John answers that question. John was the apostle of love. He was an incredible man. He was hated by Domitian, the Roman emperor, so brutally that Domitian ordered John to be placed into a cauldron of boiling oil. But they couldn't kill that old bird. John didn't die, even though he was about 90 at the time. He didn't die in that boiling oil. Because love never fails. They put him in the boiling oil. Kentucky Fried Apostle. Didn't work. So Domitian ordered him to be exiled to an island called Patmos, where he was literally all alone. On that island at that time, no vegetation, only scorpions and poisonous snakes. It was a terrible spot. It was a torturous place. That's where John was sent. But there, of course, he had the revelation. The book of Revelation was given to him when he was in that place of isolation and difficulty. The Lord became so real to him. Eventually, Domitian died. He was allowed to come back. And when John came back, he went from church to church there in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And we are told by the church brothers, the early fathers at that time, that when John came into these fellowships, here's an aged apostle, the last of the apostles, the only living apostle that had followed Jesus, chosen by Jesus. He would come into their Bible studies, into their congregations. And when they heard John was coming, the place would obviously pack out. Here's a 100-year-old man coming, one who sat with Jesus, who was given the book of Revelation. Wow. And the place packed out when this aged apostle would come in. John, give us the word. What's the latest? Man, tell us the revelation that you're gaining, the understandings. Teach us, John. And John would be ushered up to the front of those groups, and he would look out at that congregation. And he would say, little children, love one another. And then he would sit down. Oh, but John, give us the word. Give us the heavy word. Give us the esoteric understanding. Give us the meat. And he would stand up again and say, love one another. John distilled all of his experience, his theology, his ministry, the revelation that he had personally. It was all distilled in a very simple word, the heaviest word, love. Gang, upon that commandment hangs all the law and the prophets. There is nothing heavier than to love God and to love one another. Why? Listen to what John says scripturally. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the sacrificial satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because, not we date Him, not we like Him, not we admire Him. We love Him because, now here's the answer, why should I? We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Why do we love Him? Why should I love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why should I love my neighbor as myself? Simply because He loves me. He died for my sins. He's chosen me to be married to Him eternally. He's chosen me before the foundation of the world. He sustained my life presently. He intercedes for me right now at the right hand of God as my advocate, as my attorney. He loves me. We love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, love. Love. That's all there is. The great commandment. Loving God. The second linked to it, hooked to it, love your neighbor. Upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. Why should I? Because He loved you first. And He loves you best. And if you don't love Him back, you are a most ungrateful, unintelligent reprobate. If you fail to love the one who went to hell for you, you are an idiot. You are insane. You are... how can we not love Him who gave everything for us? John says, oh, we love Him because He first loved us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that You would grant us an understanding of the preeminent importance of loving. Father, I pray that we might see what Jesus did for us and respond to that in a deeper measure of love than we've ever experienced before. Father, may this congregation be filled with the love of the Holy Ghost. May we love You deeply and love each other practically, Father. May friendships be built in You and around You. May people reach out because of their obedience to You, Lord. May neighbors be witnessed to, and people at work be ministered to as we do what you've told us, Jesus, to love. And now I pray, Lord, that you would keep this from simply being sentimental, impractical, but rather now by your Spirit, Lord, show us, each one of us, what that would mean in our situations. Loving you and loving our neighbors. And may this be a week when we do what you've told us to, Lord. May this be a week that we walk in love, real love. Thank you, Jesus.
Love the Lord, love each other with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your God, love your brother. On these two commandments do I bind. All the law and the prophets, on earth and in heaven above. My little children, love one another. Herein is God, herein is love. Love the Lord and love each other with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your God and love your brother. On these two commandments do I bind. All the law and the prophets, on earth and in heaven above. Love the Lord and love one another. Herein is God, herein is God.